Opinion, that's one of the most anointed songs that's been written in the last 10 years. And I like that song. Thank you, Morgan. If you have your copy of God's Word with you, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation, the 11th chapter. Let me ask you a question. And I actually want some dialogue. Do you want me to give you some time to find the Bible verses I'm going to reference tonight because you're going to stay with me, or you want me to just read them to you? No response. All right, I'll read them to you. So therefore, I'm going to make it go a little bit faster for you. Revelation chapter 11, though, we're going to use this as our backdrop. This is where we're working our way through the book of the Revelation on Sunday evenings, the rebuilding of the temple. That's what we're talking about tonight, chapter 11, verse 1. But let's stand as we reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. John's our writer. He says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Father, speak to us. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide this word of truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen." As we move into this 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation, I want us to slow down again and make sure we understand what the Bible is talking about in this particular type of prophecy. This prophecy is found in several places in the Word of God, and we find its fulfillment in this chapter. That's why I ask you if you want to chase with me throughout the book of Daniel and the book, a couple other places. If you want to mark Daniel chapter 9, we'll be there in a few minutes. Begin to look for that. He's talking about the rebuilding of the Jewish temple here in this text. Now, in our studies of Revelation, we are at an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. This interlude begins in chapter 10, verse 1, and it goes through chapter 11, verse 14. We saw in our last study that God has announced there will be no more delays in His judgment or His wrath to the people. Now His foot's off the brake and on the gas pedal, and He's fixed to go full speed ahead with judgment. Now for John, though, if you'll remember back, this truth, it both gladdened and saddened his heart. Remember, he ate the words of the prophecy, and he swallowed the book, but when he, after he put it in his mouth, it was sweet like honey, but then when he swallowed it, it turned very bitter. The sweetness was the realization that the very hour was there, that God was going to fulfill everything He said He would do. The sourness was the fact that God was really going to do what He said He was going to do, and those people whom we love would die and spend eternity in hell, and that would not be good. Now, if you move into the 11th chapter, you're still in this interlude, though, and John's more than an observer here still. He's a part of the actor of this prophetic drama. And in fact, in verse 1, the Bible tells us he's given these instructions to measure the temple of God. John sees a rebuilt temple. Let me ask you a question tonight, class. Is the temple right now built in Jerusalem? No, it's not. John sees a rebuilt temple in chapter 11, verse 1. That's interesting. We'll have to talk about that in a few minutes. But let me give you some thoughts here, first of all. I'll give you a little history lesson. First of all, the past destruction of the temple. Let me go back several hundred years and to the Old Testament now and to the past destruction of the temple, share some history I think would be helpful to us in our study tonight. First of all, I want you to notice with me the temple's glorious consecration. Now, for close to 500 years from Moses to David, the children of Israel worshipped in what? Does anybody know? It was a tabernacle. It was a tent. They didn't have a permanent temple of sorts. They had a tabernacle, and they would move it from place to place. But there, man would meet God. But more important than that, God would meet with man. It was David's dream, though. David's, Israel never really, God didn't want Israel to have a king, but, they want a king, we want a king, we want a king, they got a king, they didn't really want a king. The first king was Saul. He was a bad king, but somewhere along the lines, God fired Saul. I don't know why exactly for sure all that, but anyway, God fired Saul and David goes to the throne. David had a dream to build a permanent and glorious house for God. But what's really fascinating is when you read the Bible tells us that he was forbidden by God to do that. But there would be someone in his family to build that temple. Who would build the temple? Does anybody know? Solomon would build the temple. David's son. Well, the Bible says in 1 Kings, if you're following with me, 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5, "And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God. And as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my house for my name." Now Solomon purposed in his heart that he was going to see the fulfillment of David's dream, and he was going to build that temple, and that was a good thing. Now listen, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Just turn over just a page or two. I've got it typed in my notes. That's why it helps me a little bit. I don't have to do all that typing with you, running with you. But it says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, after they had been delivered by Moses and through the bondage and captivity, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign of Israel, in the month of Ziv," if I'm not saying that right, Cindy, you can correct me after church, "which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Read on down to verse 14. "So Solomon built the temple and finished it." Same chapter, chapter 6. Now the temple is built. According to verse 38, the construction time of the temple was 7 years. It took them 7 years to build this temple. So they started in the fourth year of his reign. They finished in the 11th year of his reign. That's a long time. Must have been some kind of structure. In preparation for this sermon, I began to read some stuff about this. This was fascinating to me. In 1925, some of you were born then. I was not. But the Illinois Society of Architects decided to make estimations of the rebuilding cost of the temple like Solomon had built. The cost of the building alone, listen now, the cost of the building alone without the vessels and the other furnishings was estimated in 1925 to be $87 billion with a B, dollars. Well, considering cost and skyrocketed since 1925, if my math is correct in this website I found this on, that would cost more than $500 billion today to rebuild that same temple. Wow. But once the temple was built, it was given a glorious consecration of the building unto God. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, we read this. "And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated to the house of the Lord." There were 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep offered to the Lord in one day as a sacrifice to the Lord, and to commit that place to him as if to say, "Lord, you are worthy of our offering we can give you." As a side note, we don't give anything to the Lord, by the way, whether that be an act of worship, of singing, or giving, or anything else. We say at that point to him, "You're not worthy of my gift." Just saying. The Bible tells us they brought the ark from the tabernacle and they brought it to the new temple. You remember? Man, it was a glorious experience. And the Bible says then the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The Shekinah glory of God fell. It was a sign of the presence and the power and protection of God. It was a glorious consecration. It was one of the greatest days in Jewish history to this day. The temple would be and remain the most cherished building in Israel during that time. All right, give me a second thought though. The temple's glorious consecration. But I see second though, the temple's grievous desecration. Now, the children of Israel built this temple and it was there, and they were supposed to work the land for 6 years. And on the seventh year, they were supposed to let it rest. Work 6 years, seventh year, let it rest. Work 6 years, seventh year, let it rest. But you know what they did for 490 years? They ignored it. They ignored what God said. So, well, in the process of time, during that time they were ignoring what God said, God raised up some prophets. One of those prophets being the prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Another by the prophet by the name of Isaiah. There was Amos and others too during that time period. But the primary one for our purposes tonight would be Jeremiah. Well, they had a glorious history. During that time, though, Jeremiah prophesied that the children of Israel would be taken into Babylonian captivity for a period of 70 years. If you're doing the math, God's getting his time back for that 490 years they didn't let the land rest. He got his time back during that 70 years of Babylonian captivity. When they went into Babylonian captivity, though, that magnificent temple of Solomon was destroyed in 538 B.C. by King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember him? He ultimately lost his mind in the book of Daniel and starts acting like an animal and grunting around. But nonetheless, at that time, he still had his mind. In 490 B.C., the temple was rebuilt again, though, by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Remember the time of Jeremiah chapter 29? You got to connect these dots for this stuff to make sense to you. In Jeremiah chapter 29, God tells the children of Israel, after these days are complete, you're going to come back here. You're going to come back to this place where I've caused you to be carried away captive. You're coming back to your home, and that's a good thing. But when they got back, they found that the place was in just absolute ruins. Those contemporaries of that time would be people like Haggai, Nehemiah, Ezra. Those people have seen the desolation and the destruction that was there. And so they begin to work during that time. The prophet Haggai said this in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how did you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Translation. Those of you who saw the former one and those of you who see this one, it's like nothing. You're talking about going from a penthouse to the outhouse. But in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, listen to what Ezra said. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. Let me translate that for you. The older people who had seen the former glory of God, they wept because they knew what God could do. And then this younger generation, they just rejoiced because they had somewhere to worship again. This older bunch wept, but the fact of the matter is, they were part of the reason they were in this shape to start with. Either them or their descendants won. I'm not being ugly or unkind, I'm just making a statement. They wept because it was not as magnificent as the first. It was greatly revealed by the people. Now, the second temple would have a tragic a history as the first. In 168 B.C., the second temple was destroyed by a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. If I'm not saying that, is that right? Antiochus Epiphanes, that's good enough. If you want the four, I'll let you have it. Y'all right? But now this temple was destroyed in 168 B.C., but then it was built again by a man by the name of Herod around 6 B.C. It was Herod's temple that existed during the time of Jesus was on the earth. It was a large and beautiful temple. It was primarily built by Herod in order to gain favor with the Jewish people. This is all important. Please stay with me. Don't lose this. You have to connect these dots for this prophecy to make sense to you. Now Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, and Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another than that shall not be thrown down. Jesus said, I'm telling you that this temple too is going to be destroyed. And we know it was in AD chapter 70. It was destroyed then by a man by the name of Titus. The only part of that temple that remains to this day is the western Wailing Wall where devout Jews go to pray every day. Still there, by the way. But the Bible speaks of a fourth temple, apparently, that's going to be built. That's important. That's very, very important. Now, second point, class. The past destruction of the temple, but I see secondly the prophetic construction of the temple. Now, the Bible describes how this temple is going to be rebuilt in the future as well. Now, notice with me a couple of thoughts about that. First of all, a rebuilt temple indicated in prophecy. When you look for through Scripture, you find several passages that indicate this. For instance, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, I made reference to that a while ago if you want to look there. I don't have any problem you getting there. If you want to give you a second to find there, because I think it's important you follow with me. Some of you have smartphones like Sam. I know that sometimes Sam picks at me and says, it's not that I'm not paying attention. I'm looking on my smartphone ahead of you. And so, honestly, I have some friends who preach from iPads. I'm scared of the technology. I am still old school. I just am old. Elizabeth doesn't understand why I don't preach from the iPad. I'm scared it won't work, and I don't have it memorized. But listen to what Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says. I'm reading from the New King James Version, not the King James, or any of them will work, though. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, stop there. Don't read any farther, just stop. That 1 week means 7 days in our vernacular, but in this context, it means not 1 week, but how long? 7 years. The he there he's talking about there is the Antichrist. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be 1 week who makes desolate. Even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, Daniel prophesies how the Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty with Israel for 1 week, 7 years. He's going to come along, he's going to make a peace treaty for them. But in the middle of that week, or those 3.5 years, he's going to break the covenant. But when he breaks it, the Bible says he brings an end to sacrifice and offering. That's significant. Don't miss that. The stopping of the offerings and of the freewill gifts and without blood indicate that the sacrificial system has been reestablished, which would indicate that the temple has been rebuilt. Today, that temple is not rebuilt. Today, on September the 13th of 2015, it is not rebuilt. But it will be rebuilt, and he's going to make a covenant with them. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Jesus told us the destruction of the temple, but he also indicated that it would be rebuilt and the sacrificial system would once again be reestablished. Again, Daniel chapter 12. If you want to find it, chapter 12, verse 11, just a couple pages over. Listen again what the text says. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Again, I want you to pay attention very closely to this two words, daily sacrifice. Apparently, the temple is being rebuilt by the Antichrist, and he sees it. He sees it. One final verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing there in that verse, and he speaks of the Antichrist and describes him sitting in the temple of God and declaring himself that he is God. Now, if he sits in the temple, I'm not smart and I don't claim to be smart, but ladies and gentlemen, if he's sitting in the temple, that means it's been rebuilt. And he's sitting in the temple and he makes his peace covenant in the Middle East, and he comes around and brings his peace covenant to the Middle East, everybody's pleased with it. Israel's pleased with it. And all the Arab nations around there are pleased with it. And he brings that peace covenant there. And it's all good for 3.5 years. They rebuild the temple. Then all of a sudden he starts reigning from there. And he stops all these sacrificial systems there. And he starts reigning there. All the prophecies tell us that at the beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel and allow as well as enable them to rebuild the temple. That has not been done now. The priestly function will be reinstated and the sacrificial systems will be as well. No doubt it's one of the reasons the Antichrist will be so widely accepted by the Jewish people. He'll be a person who brings peace to the Middle East and enables the Israel to once again rebuild their temple, which they've never been able to do. He'll do that what no other person or leader has ever been able to do again. And if he's able to do that, will it not be any wonder why the whole world will fall under his sway so easily? I've heard ad nauseum here recently about September 23rd, Jesus is coming September 23rd. I had a preacher text me last week and asked me about that. Had I heard about it? And he said that, now, I'm not blasting the president. I don't particularly like the president, but I don't want to get into that. But he said, could Obama be the Antichrist? I said, I don't think so, and I'll tell you why. His approval rating is not high enough. He said, if all the Christians were removed, it could be. Still not buying it. The folks in the Middle East don't like him. Plus Jesus said, no man knows the hour of the day. And so I'm not a date setter, and I don't like that kind of stuff. I just don't like it. But I will say this. He'll do what no one else has been able to do, bring a peace there that they've been fighting over there for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, again, it's no wonder that they'll fall so quickly under his sway. But in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to break his covenant with Israel. There's a bee right there. Mercy. He's going to break his covenant with Israel, and he's going to go into the temple. He's going to proclaim himself that he's God. A rebuilt temple indicated in prophecy. So we see that in prophecy. There's a temple built there, okay? There's a rebuilt temple illustrated in prophecy as well. In Revelation chapter 11, we're back there now, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. The reed like a measuring rod that John's given was to measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers who refer to a reed like a plant that grew in the Jordan Valley. They would be somewhere between 10 and 20 feet. They would sometimes be used like as a walking stick or even shaved down and used as a pen. Because they were long and easy to handle, they would often be used for measuring rods. Now, the purpose, I don't believe, of him having that measuring rod was to actually measure. I just don't think that. I think it's twofold. Number one, it proves that there is a temple. Why would you measure something that is not there? I mean, let's just be logical here. Think through this logically. You would not measure something that is not there. You would not give instructions to measure something that is not there. That would be, as we say in the South, dumb. But number two, he's taking measurements of it because he wants to make sure that he's got all the measurements of everything he owns. The temple's his, too. It was symbolic of his ownership, and the Lord Jesus was claiming the ownership of the temple and the people. But now, notice something really fascinating here. The entire complex is not included in this measuring. The altar, no doubt, refers to the brazen altar, which was located in the courtyard where the people who worshiped would have gathered. It was the area John was to measure. Now, that I think. But verse 2, that's fascinating to me. Look what it says. But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has already been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. By the way, that's 3.5 years. Right? There's an area in which the Gentiles could enter, but it was limited to this area. The Gentile could pass through the court. If they passed through certain parts, they'd be considered defiling the temple. In the New Testament times, the Romans had given the Jews the right to execute any Gentile who went beyond the court of the Gentiles. Most scholars believe the explanation for this measurement area is being given to the Gentiles, and they'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and the time that's dominated by the Antichrist. Most scholars believe that he doesn't lay any claim to that because he doesn't want those folks aren't his. And they're destined for judgment. That's not a good thing. But John, on his trip, though, through the future, as he goes to the future every day, he sees a rebuilt temple, and thousands of folks visit that Wailing Wall to pray. Thousands of email prayers are sent every day. This is fascinating as you read about this stuff. Each one is printed out, albeit sometimes a very small font, to Yeshiva. Student places the messengers into the cracks of the wall. The Talmud teaches this, that all prayers ascend to heaven through Jerusalem. So writing a prayer on a piece of paper and sticking it in the wall is like having a continual prayer linked to the prime source trying to get to heaven. Today, millions of devout Jews visit the Western Wall, plus all the people who use the internet service, and the cracks sometimes can get stuck packed with those notes. Literally, they say that you can see people standing on each other's shoulders trying to get their note into an available crack because of the great volume. Every so often, all the notes are removed from the wall and they're buried along with other holy objects that are not being used anymore. But for the Orthodox Jews, these prayers include the rebuilding of the temple. For them, the rebuilding of the temple will mean the return of the Messiah. When that temple is built, they'll easily say, well, that was the Messiah, and that's why the Antichrist will be so easily swaying folks. Well, let me give you a third thought. The past destruction of the temple, the prophetic construction of the temple, but I see thirdly and finally the present preparation for the temple. It may interest you to know that even now there are certain Jews and Jewish organizations that are making preparations for the building of this temple. If you begin to lose, just do an internet search this evening. And I'm not talking about kooky stuff. I'm talking about real stuff that's out there that's easy. And in my opinion, there's growing interest, and the intensity of this interest is a sign that the stage is being set for the future events that are now being described and being fulfilled here in this text. And there's two thoughts. Let me give them to you very quickly if I can. First of all, the problems that are eliminated. For several years, there were several obstacles to this, and people wondered how God was going to work all that out, as if God didn't have everything under control anyway. But nonetheless, those prophecies are literally being fulfilled. One was the absence of the Jews in their homeland. For a number of years, people didn't know how in the world was that going to take place. They didn't live in their homeland, but there are many in their own lifetime who have seen the greatest prophecies of Bible history. Now, my dad was born in 1944, so he was 4 years old when this took place. Not quite four, actually. But on May the 14th of 1948, Israel again became a nation. Historical fact. The second had to do with Israel's control of Old Jerusalem. Some of you will remember, I was not born then. I was born in 1975. I just turned 40 years old just a few weeks ago, a couple months ago, I guess it was now. Back in 1967, you had what was known then as the Six-Day War. You remember that? Moshe Dayan and the Israeli army conquered enough territory to move more than triple the size of the area controlled from 8,000 square miles to 26,000 square miles. But even more significant, they took control again of Old Jerusalem. Now, with those two major obstacles out of the way, there was only one left to take place, which was the rebuilding of the temple. But you have the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock that sits on the present temple site. The Muslim Dome, which is blue tiles and gold dome, is one of Islam's most holy sites. It's believed that this was from an area that Muhammad ascended to heaven. There's a Greek word for that. Hogwash. But this is truth. This is the most contested piece of real estate in the entire world to this day. It's at the heart of the problems of the world today. Now, contrary to what many people believe today in our world, that our problems with the Islamic terrorists and those types of things, they're not political, they're religious. That's why our war against terrorists, or rather their war against us, is a religious war. It's not political. Politicians can't solve it because those folks are wanting to exterminate the Jewish population and the Christians. Ladies and gentlemen, that, make no mistake, Islam at its core is not a peaceful religion. I don't care what they say. If you, based on what they put in writing, not what we say, what they put in writing, if they can die in a jihad or a holy war, they get all these virgins in heaven. But that holy war, that jihad is against Christians and Jews. But listen, they want to exterminate the Jews and those folks who control the land of Israel, especially the old part of Jerusalem. Now, it was for many years believed that the Dome of Rock would have to be removed to be for the temple to be rebuilt. Now, you can imagine what would happen in the world if Israel suggested removing that Muslim masterpiece of architecture there today. And they said that the temple had to be rebuilt on the exact location of the past temples of the Holy of Holies on the exact location of the former. In order for that to be done, though, that Muslim mosque had to be torn down. That had been considered to be a major obstacle to the rebuilding of the temple. However, in recent years, studies and excavations have found that the site of the Holy of Holies is not actually the site of the mosque, but is actually an adjacent site. And the temple could be built without disturbing the Muslim mosque today. No doubt that's why the Antichrist will have no problem having it coming with an agreement between those two so easily. Well, listen, doesn't it sound like what we want now? You just leave us alone and we'll leave you alone and we'll just all get along together. That's what it says. Make no mistake, if the Bible's true, and I believe it to be, will there be a rebuilding of the temple? Absolutely. Are there obstacles? Yes, there are. But most are solved and one yet to be settled. And all will take place if someone to arrange a peace treaty and the final obstacle will be removed there. With all the things that's happening in our world today, the world will gladly accept one who can bring such a peace. The door is open, ladies and gentlemen, for wider than it's ever been before for the arrival of the Antichrist. That's not my opinion. That's biblical fact. Well, the problems that are eliminated, let me give you a second thought, though, the plans that are existing. Now, if you were to travel to Israel today, you would find what's called the Temple Institute. If you do a Google search tonight of the Temple Institute, you'll find a webpage of the Institute that reads this, and I quote, "Shalom, and welcome to the official website of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, Israel." By the way, I copied this and pasted this directly from their website. "The Temple Institute is dedicated to every aspect of the concept of the Holy Temple of Jerusalem and the central role it fulfilled, and will once again fulfill in the spiritual well-being of both Israel and the nations of the world. The Institute's work touches upon the history of the Holy Temple's past, an understanding of the present day, and the divine purpose of Israel's future. The scope of these activities includes education, research, and development. The Temple's Institute's ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in accord with biblical commandments. One of the activities, they say, of the Temple Institute is the weekly morning Eilat, literally going up to make a pilgrimage. That is when the visits are made to the Temple Mount. The Eilat are conducted in accordance with, this is a hard word, halachic requirements and take place during the weekday mornings, as these are the only hours that Jews are presently allowed to frequent the Mount. The Eilat are led by Rabbi, really hard word, Richman of the institution. But then you have a fascinating statement. Listen to this. I just want you to pay attention to me. It says, "The Temple Institute, founded in 1987, is a nonprofit educational and religious organization located in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem's Old City. The institution is dedicated to every aspect of biblical commandment to build the Holy Temple of God on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Our short-term goal is to rekindle the flame of the Holy Temple in the hearts of mankind through education. Our long-term goal is to do all in our limited power to bring about the building of the Holy Temple in our time. Thus, the Institute's efforts include raising public awareness about the Holy Temple and the central role that it occupies in the spiritual life of mankind. The many areas of activities conducted by the Institute combine research, seminars, publications, and conferences, as well as the production of educational materials. The major focus of the Institute is its efforts towards the beginning of the actual rebuilding of the Holy Temple. This is taking place today. Towards this end, the institution has begun to restore and construct the sacred vessels for the service of the Holy Temple. These vessels, which God commanded Israel to create, can be seen today at our headquarters in Jerusalem. They are made according to the exact specifications of the Bible and have been constructed from the original source materials such as gold, copper, silver, and wood. They are authentic, accurate vessels, not merely replicas or models. All of these items fit and are ready for use in the service of the Holy Temple today. Among the items featured in the exhibition are musical instruments played by the Levitical choir, the golden crown of the high priest, and the gold and silver vessels used in the incense and sacrificial services. After many years of effort and toil, the Institute has completed the three most important central vessels of the divine service: the seven branched candelabra, or menorah, made of pure gold, the incense altar, and the golden table of showbread. The Institute is currently creating the sacred uniform of the Cohen Gabel, the high priest. This project, the culmination of years of study and research, has been underway for several years. To date, the high priest Choison, or the breastplate, and ephod have already been completed. The Institute is currently entering the final stages of preparation for the high priest's blue robe. Ladies and gentlemen, that stuff's taking place today. Do you not think that all that stuff's coincidence and God's bringing everything to the appropriate end? And to that I say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I say for us, look up, saints, our redemption's drawing nigh. I don't think we have hundreds and hundreds of years left. I just don't believe that. But even if we do, we need to be ready when Jesus comes. But make no mistake about it, those folks who are left outside this court will not ever go to heaven. They will spend eternity in hell. That temple is a big deal. And we wonder what's taking place around the world. The whole world watches tonight what a little nation of Israel does. Have you not been paying attention to the United States in recent days? Every night is dominated by the news about a peace agreement between Iran and how Israel and the United States, Israel doesn't like the peace agreement the United States is making with them. Ladies and gentlemen, everybody, why is everybody up in arms about a nation that's smaller than North Carolina? I'll tell you why they are. Because they're an integral part of this thing, how it's going to close, and God's going to bring it all to the appropriate end, and I believe sooner than later. Maybe tonight you're lost. You've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. I'm going to invite you to come. Maybe you're a Christian. You're not walking with the Lord. You need to come back. Whatever your needs are, I'll be at the front to receive you. You receive